Let me invite you again to turn your attention to 2 Kings, 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 24 all the way through chapter 7 and verse 20. As I mentioned prior to the reading, we are taking a little larger section of Scripture than we normally do, a bit challenging to take so much in. The whole of this fascinating account, and as we read it a moment ago, I trust that that you observe that there is a great deal going on here in this story, in this narrative. There's a real crisis in the land of Samaria, the northern kingdom, Israel. Desperate times. Not good days, dark days. We've touched on that a bit in the past, but there's this real crisis. And in the account today, the main characters are Ben-Hadad. You'll remember from a couple weeks ago, the pagan Syrian king. There's a troubled and distressed, desperate woman, and enraged. An angry and unbelieving king in Israel, Jehoram. And then another disbeliever who serves the king in his court, his captain in the court. Four lepers in the story. And there's a Syrian army. And of course, there's the man of God, Elisha. And we know that over all of this, there is God Almighty. There is God who is in heaven. The sovereign God who brings deliverance to his people and judgment upon unbelief. What a fascinating story. A lot of people read this account and they say it's all myth. But it's not. It's a historical fact. These things really happened. And in it, we see the truth of God's sovereignty. He's working out his purposes in the midst of it all. And so the first thing that we want to consider is the crisis in Samaria, the deplorable days in Samaria at this time. We read about it going back to chapter 6, actually beginning there in verse 19, and then we read about it on through to verse 33. We've mentioned the fact that there is this continuing tension, and there's this series of conflicts that takes place between Syria and Israel, and all of that has been going on, and it seems to have intensified from the time the messenger of the king of Syria, remember back in 2 Kings chapter 5, sent a message to the king of Israel saying, "I have this man. He's my number one general. He's a leper, and I want you to heal him." And as we noted, this really upset and frightened King Joram. What's Ben-Hadad's game? What is he up to? What is he trying to pull? And the king of Israel figured that he was looking for a reason to start a fight, to start up a full-scale conflict again. Well, then in chapter 6, there were these continuing sporadic raids of the Syrians into Israel, and they kept being thwarted, remember, by the knowledge that Elisha had of even their secret plans. Remember, Ben-Hadad said, "What's going on? They know what I'm, they even know what I'm saying in my bedroom." Elisha knew exactly where they were and where they were going, and he passed that information on to the king of Israel beforehand. And remember, Ben-Hadad thinking in a very naturalistic way about these things, never dawned on him that that God might be involved in this, figured there must be a spy. And then we see this really serious situation in Samaria. Verse 24. Afterwards, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, mustered his entire army and went up and besieged Samaria. So a time of real crisis. People are desperate. you know, in times of war, things are often rationed, and even food can be a very short supply, become very expensive, and often there'll be a black market for things during times of war. That's not mentioned here, but often that's the case. Well, in Samaria, food was of extremely short supply. Verse 25 says, a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver. That was a lot of money. Several months' income for a common working man in that day. And not only was the donkey's head being sold for 80 shekels, but the fourth part of a cob of dove's dung. Well, you wouldn't eat that. That was for fuel. And that was being sold for 5 shekels, about an eighth of a pint of dove's dung. Some people say it could be translated carob beans or pods, those things that grow on a tree. Regardless, the whole point is, it's an outrageous price to pay. A donkey's head. How appetizing is that? Anybody hungry? People, and you know me, Don's laughing because, you know, I like everything. I can't think of anything I don't like, but that doesn't even sound appealing to me. A donkey's head, what would you do with it? Boil it, I suppose, make some soup or broth. Nonetheless, a donkey to an Israelite was unclean. It speaks something to the desperate times. So a horrible situation, a time of real crisis. And it gets even worse. Verses 26 through 29 tell us that there was this deeply troubled woman, desperate, unthinkable what we read, that she and a friend agreed to take the lives of their children, and it resulted in cannibalism in order to survive this siege that they were under in this extreme famine. And this troubled woman's son was taken the day before, we read. And it says the second woman, the next day, had hidden her son. And so she complained to the king. And the king's reply shows his helplessness, speaks again to the crisis, the desperate straits of the day. In verse 27, he says, if the Lord will not help you, how shall I help you from the threshing floor or from the wine press? If the Lord won't help you, how can I help you? Lady, the bins are empty. There's nothing left. And the crisis in Israel is far more serious than a shortage of food, even though it's resulted in things like cannibalism. It's not just that there is a great famine, as verse 25 says. The fact is, there is divine judgment. This is God's judgment upon a people. There is a severe chastening for sin. This is part of God's judgment upon the house of Ahab and the nation of Israel, which was in the process of ultimately being removed altogether. And you'll know that eventually they were taken into exile, but not yet, not at this point. The foreign army of Assyria surrounding the city and the horrible events, even the eating of children, are reminders of God's pronounced covenant curses in the book of Deuteronomy and Leviticus. We should read that. Go back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 52. What happens when Israel becomes disobedient, when they break covenant? Verse 52, they shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout all your land. And they shall besiege you in all your towns throughout all your land, which the Lord your God has given you. And now note the very specific words in verses 53 through 57. And you shall eat the fruit of your womb, the flesh of your sons and daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you in the siege and in the distress with which your enemies shall distress you. The man who is the most tender and refined among you will begrudge food to his brother, to the wife he embraces, and to the last of the children whom he has left, so that he will not give to any of them any of the flesh of his children whom he is eating, because he has nothing else left in the siege and in the distress with which your enemy shall distress you in all your towns. The most tender and refined woman among you, who would not venture to set the sole of her foot on the ground because she is so delicate and tender, will begrudge to the husband she embraces, to her son and to her daughter, her afterbirth that comes out from between her feet, and her children whom she bears, because lacking everything, she will eat them secretly in the siege and in the distress with which your enemy shall distress you in your towns. Brother, that is not easy to read. That's hard reading. But it's the severe chastening of God upon a nation because of their sin. If we turn to Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus 26, verses 27 through 29. But in spite of this, you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me. Then I will walk contrary to you in fury, and I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. Brethren, this is divine chastening for sin, and it's severe. We have seen during the reign of Ahab in Israel, the utter disregard for God's word. You'll remember how the Bible says that when Ahab came to the throne, that walking in the sins of Jeroboam, that is to worship the bulls in Dan and Bethel, was nothing to him. It was a trivial thing to Ahab. And we read how the king's servant, Ahio, remember that? How he of Bethel, how he rebuilt Jericho in defiance of God, and he laid the foundation at what? At the cost of his oldest son? And then he put up the gates at the cost of his youngest son? That was the word of the Lord spoken to Joshua. That was a warning that God had given through Joshua. Shouldn't he have learned? When he first laid the foundation, and his oldest son died according to the word of the Lord, shouldn't he have learned something? But no one seemed to be aware. No one seemed to be aware of what? No one seemed to be aware of the word of the Lord spoken through Joshua. And yet it's recorded in the scriptures. There's this utter disregard for God's word. And we see a third indication in our narrative as to how bad things were, and how insensitive and how spiritually dull people were to the word of God. Note the reaction of the king of Israel. It's Jehoram, or Joram, either way. He's not named here in our passage, but it's Jehoram, Ahab's son. And you might imagine what men like Moses and Joshua and David might have done in such times as this. What might they have done? Foreign army came and began to lay siege to the chief city in the nation. What might they have done? Well, don't you think they would have called upon God? Don't you think they would have sought the face of God? I mean, that's what Asa did. That's what Jehoshaphat did, those kings in Judah. That's what they did later on when confronted with a crisis and desperate days. What did Daniel do when he was threatened with death in the kingdom of Babylon? Didn't he set himself to seek the face of God? Or Jeremiah, there in the inner prison, God says, call upon me. And he did. He set himself to cry out to God. What did Peter in the early church do when James was killed and Peter's life was threatened? Didn't they cry out to the Lord? But not a word from Jehoram. Not a word. No one sends for Elisha, the man of God, the prophet of God. No one sends for Elijah. Well, let's see what Elisha has to say about all of this. Let's send for Elijah and ask Elijah, what shall we do? Elisha, will you pray for us? Will you call upon the Lord for us? A question comes from verse 30. Chapter 6. When the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath on his body. So the king is confronted by this desperate woman, and the king tears his clothes, and it's noticed that he has sackcloth on underneath his clothes against his body. Why? Why was the king wearing sackcloth on his body? It was concealed under his clothes, according to the text. But when he tore his clothes, addressed by this troubled woman, it's revealed that he had sackcloth on his body, and we're not specifically told why in the text. It might be that Elijah had spoken to him. It might be that Elijah had called him to repent. Or it called Jehoram to call upon God and in humility to seek the Lord's face. We're not told. However, verse 33 hints at it. Verse 33. And while he was still speaking with them, the messenger came down to him and said, this trouble is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? And we've been told in the previous verses how this king had lost his patience with Elisha. He's had it up to here with the man of God. He'd had enough of listening to Elijah and doing what the prophet said. And just like his mother Jezebel, the acorn does not fall far from the tree. Just like his mother Jezebel, who, by the way, was still alive at this time. But like her, he has an enmity against Elijah, and he wants his head. Look at verse 31. And he said, may God do so to me and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today. Well, just like Ahab referred to Elijah as the troubler in Israel, so Jehoram is placing all the blame of all this, these issues of all the siege, the famine, all of it, it lies upon the head of Elijah. It's Elisha's fault. And Jehoram wants Elisha gone. And Jehoram is no different from his father or his mother. Elisha is our problem in Israel. They go against God. They go against the prophets. He's tired of all of this. He's not going to wait. But he's going to take action. He'll do things his way. But as we've noted in the past weeks, God's sovereign, providential care of his people comes to bear. And we see how God protected Elisha. Elisha's not oblivious, you know. Elijah's not naive. He understands and knows all about this enmity. He knew what was going on. I mean, he knew what was going on in the Syrian camp, right? He knew all that was taking place even in the Syrian king's bedroom. So he certainly knew what was going on in Israel with Jehoram. He knew the king's messenger was coming. And we read about it here. And God protected him because God has a purpose. And that purpose will not be thwarted. Well, I've taken the time to describe this situation, this these deplorable days, this time of crisis, because we won't understand the importance of this whole narrative unless we clearly understand the serious nature of the crisis. We really need to grasp this. It's not just a food shortage. There's a famine. It's not just that. It's not just the fact that there are foreign armies laying siege to Samaria. This is a time of divine chastening for sin. And brethren, what's the most frightening aspect of this crisis situation? And perhaps, I get it, we're shocked that people would want to eat a donkey's head. The times could get that desperate. We're shocked, perhaps repulsed at the thought that people were eating the flesh of their own children. Just horribly frightening, these things. However, I would suggest something even more frightening. The utter neglect, the complete disregard and rejection of God's word and of God's servant, the man of God. And the fact that no one seems to understand. No one sees. No one understands what's actually going on. No one seems to realize that the judgment of God was upon them. I'm almost tempted to go off in a whole different thought here, but we'll talk about our day a little bit later. Sometimes I talk to people and we talk about the things in our own nation, the destruction of the family, issues of abortion, the redefining of marriage, and all these things taking place in our land, and people will say, boy, if God doesn't judge it, what do you think God is doing to us? And no one seems to know. No one seems to be aware that these things are a judgment that comes from God for a disregard to his word. No one understands. No one reads God's script, as it were. And it's written, you see. It's there. And Jehoram, as a king in Israel, was required to read the law of Moses. And there's no evidence that he ever did. Zero. No one stood up and agreed with Elijah. No one went to seek his help. He was a prophet. He was a man of God. He has shown that God was indeed with him. But no one turned to him. This woman was greatly distressed. But the king is hard in his unbelief. He has no mind to repent. He has no mind to listen to Elijah. He wants his head. He wants the prophet dead. And yet the king is weak and helpless, pitiful, really. And he doesn't get it. He doesn't know why he's so helpless. He doesn't understand the situation. Why? Why so dull? Because he's rejected the word of God. That's a frightening thing. There's no evidence. We read this account, read it again. There's no evidence that anyone except Elisha, that anyone really understands what's happening at this point and how serious and desperate the situation is. For a number of generations, we talked about this last week. It's not like this has happened overnight. For a number of generations in Israel, God's word had been rejected, had been openly despised, and now there's widespread ignorance. You see, that's what happens over time. Not only is there the idolatry, but there's this darkness. There's this blatant, widespread ignorance of God. No one understands. No one sees accurately. No one understands why they're being besieged and why their lives are so dismal and threatened. Sin was just a trivial thing to them. It was nothing. No big deal. Don't get anxious over it. Be happy. And isn't this being repeated in our land, in our day. We live in a day when men and women are bold and brazen, outspoken, really, in their sins. We live in a day when there is no desire to repent of sins, and no one has any answers either, right? Don't know what to do. Just go on in blindness. Human wisdom fails over and over again. Politics, government, it all fails. Politics of the right, politics of the left. The leaders of our nation fail us. Is it any wonder that the psalmist advises us in Psalm 146, put not your trust in princes and a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. The next verse goes on to say, blessed, happy is he whose help is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. And that's descriptive of that one exception in Israel, Elisha, man of God. So we get a picture of the desperate crisis in Samaria. In the second place now, let's look at the deliverance of God's sovereign providence. The deliverance of God's sovereign providence. In the last several weeks, we've been focused on the sovereignty of God, in particular, his sovereign providence and his care for his people. And yes, God delivers this nation, chapter 7. Just two astounding verses, 1 and 2. Here is God in the midst of judgment, in the midst of pouring out his wrath, and those covenant curses that we read about in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, in the midst of chastening these people for their sins, Elisha says in verse 1, hear the word of the Lord, thus says the Lord, tomorrow, about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. Now, you read that verse 1, and go ahead now and contrast that with the goods and prices that we read earlier in chapter 6 and verse 25. Quite a contrast. Fine flour, a seah, about 7 quarts for a shekel. Now, that's still quite expensive. Barley, 2 seahs for a shekel. And certainly these things sound better than some donkey head broth. These things are still expensive. Elisha was not saying, well, God's going to give you food at rock bottom prices at the gates of Samaria. Elisha wasn't saying that. But he was saying this. Within 24 hours, the siege and the famine will be over. Who says so? The Lord says so. The Lord says so. The Lord will deliver. That was Elisha's message. And Elisha was speaking as the man of God. He says, note he says, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord. And so you get the message. God there promises immediate deliverance. The previous verses in chapter 6 describe the anguish and the helplessness and the anger of the king, and the sin of the people. It's all described there for us, yet a few words from God changes the whole situation. But note verse 2. The deep-seated rejection of God, the unbelief of God's word. Elisha says, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord. The word of God, says Elisha. This is what's going to happen. Verse 2, then the captain on whose hand the king leaned said to the man of God, if the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be? No way, Elisha. That's what he's saying. Oh, I hear you. But that ain't going to happen. No way. What you're saying, Elisha, is just absurd. Even if the Lord, who he doesn't believe in, by the way, but even if the Lord should make windows in heaven, it's not going to happen. The word, you see, the promise of God from the mouth of his servant Elijah is met with what? Total unbelief. And what is Elisha's answer? He says, well, let's have a debate. Let's see. Let me see if I can't convince you. Let me take you back and show you some historical reality and build a case. And I think I can change your mind. He didn't argue with him. He doesn't debate with him. He simply says, and we can imagine this now, again, not wanting to speculate, but we can imagine him looking at the captain straight in the eye, because Elisha was not afraid of men. And he looked straight at him and said, in fact, you shall see it. God has said it, and you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it. You shall see it, but you won't be blessed by it. And we don't read any further comment. There's no comment. Perhaps the royal captain went away scoffing, you know, and scornful at what he heard. Oh, what does he mean by that? He didn't ask for an explanation. Nothing further said at this point. But go down to verse 6. God has not only promised, but he provided their deliverance. And note the simplicity of it all in verses 6 and 7. For the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and of horses, the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to come against us. So they fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was, and fled for their lives. What God said he would do, he did. Within 24 hours, the Syrians who were laying siege to Samaria, they flee in a panic, a miraculous, supernatural, noisy deception that God sends. They think it to be the foreign armies of the Hittites and the Egyptians, and they assume that the king of Israel has made some deal, has hired them in order to come and wipe them out. And they took off, and they left everything behind. Tents, we're told, horses, their donkeys, silver, gold, clothes, and food. Just left it all behind. The very deliverance that God had promised, God provided. Wow. The undeserved grace of God. But then in the third place, the deliverance of God proclaimed. There is the reality of God's deliverance. And then in the third place, there is the deliverance of God proclaimed. We read about that in verses 3 through 16. Well, where is Jehoram at this point? Where is the king of Israel? He's the leader, right? He wore a crown upon his head. He sits on the throne. Where is he? He hasn't called upon the Lord, and so he's denied the privilege of leading Israel to victory and proclaiming any victory over the enemy. Now think about this. You know how it was. You know your Old Testament. You know how it was when David and other kings led the nation to victory. They were heralded as the one who brought Israel out and brought Israel in. And that's a reference to their leadership and their military exploits. They went out and they conquered and they returned in victory. Well, none of that here. None of that here. The fact is, the Lord brought about a great victory, a display of his grace and power in the midst of widespread unbelief, in the midst of disobedience, in the midst of sarcasm and mockery, and his own divine chastening and judgment upon the people. And he provides deliverance. So who proclaims the good news of victory? No one from the king's household, certainly not the king, but four lepers. This is really amazing. Four lepers, outcasts, unclean men, were the heralds of the good news. And as we read the narrative, we understand that these men, they're in a real dilemma there in verse 3. A real quandary, what to do? And they say, look, if we enter the city, we'll die. There's no food there. If we stay outside the city, we'll die here. No food here. So let's go into the Syrian camp. Maybe the Syrians will let us live. If we die, well, we die. Going to die anyway. So maybe the Syrians will keep us alive, verse 4. And in verse 5, they go to the camp of the Syrians. And what do they find? It's completely deserted. Empty. Not a soldier in sight. Whoa, they fled. They can't believe their good fortune. And verses 6 through 8 tell us how they grab some of the spoils there from a tent and they take it and they hide it. And then they go to another tent and they do the same thing. And soon their conscience rises up and they say in verse 9, wait a minute, what we're doing is not right. It's not right that we're doing this. We should be going into the city and telling others of the good news. We've been delivered. The siege is over. We see they indeed do go. And first they go to the gatekeeper of the city, verse 10, chapter 7, and they tell them, the gatekeepers. What do they say? They say, well, we went to the Syrian camp and no one was there. Not a human sound, just the horses and donkeys tied and the tents empty, left just as they were. Verse 11, the gatekeepers spread the good news to the king's household. And how was the good news of deliverance received by the king's household? Denial. Denial. The king says in verse 12, oh, wait a minute, I'll tell you what really happened. Can't you see it, the king says? Are you that blind? Can't you see the strategy of these Syrians? Come on, get a grip, man. They haven't fled. This is a trick. They want us to come out after them. And then you know what? They'll destroy all of us. Now, brethren, that is not said in a vacuum. That is said in the immediate context that of what he had heard not even 24 hours ago. The words from Elisha saying God would deliver the city. And when the news comes that indeed the city has been delivered, outright unbelief on the part of the king. He says, no, it's a trick. Don't fall for it. Don't believe it. But then a servant, and this man is nameless, we're not told who he was or what exactly he did, what capacity, but just a servant, one who probably heard the word of Elijah as well, not certain of that, but likely, he says in verse 13, well, at least let's go and check it out. And so he tries to reason with the king. You know, we've really nothing to lose here. We don't have much here in the city. We do have a few horses yet. At least put some men on horseback and go see. Go check it out. We've really nothing to lose. And the king says, okay. Verse 14 says, and the king sent them after the army of the Syrians, saying, go and see. And of course, verse 15 tells us it was exactly as Elisha had said. What an amazing account. And so we read in verse 16, then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour, now listen, a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. God's word was simply fulfilled. Deliverance came. But brethren, God didn't use kings or even those in the royal court and great military commanders to proclaim the good news of victory. God works in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He works mysteriously to deliver this ungodly king and this ungodly nation. He sends this strange, supernatural, noisy deception, and the Syrians, they flee, they take off in a panic. And then he appoints, what? Four lepers. Four outcasts and an unnamed servant, and they take the lead. Not the king. They proclaim, "The Lord has delivered us." Just lowly servants, that's it. And we see something of the way God works. What a powerful lesson for us. Lowly status in the eyes of the world, obscurity, never disqualifies anyone from serving God and proclaiming his salvation. Matter of fact, we're told in the New Testament that God uses the lowly things of this world. God takes unnamed men, five of them, four lepers and an unnamed servant, and he uses them to proclaim this great salvation, this deliverance. Should have been the king, you know. He's the one who should have been at the lead. But he was under the judgment of God. Because of his unbelief. He'll soon be removed. And so God puts his good news in the hands of others. He entrusts them with it. And they declare the great event of deliverance. It's not the mighty, it's the great, the rich or famous who God uses in this world. It's not the people who make the headlines every day, not the people constantly seen in the media, those looked upon as great stars. Brethren, he makes the likes of you and me and uses that to proclaim the great salvation he's accomplished through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Those fishermen, you go into all the world, you make disciples of all the nations. You are my witnesses, beginning in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And brethren, there is so much that we might say on this subject. I remember those years ago working with Arnold Dallimore when he was in the process of writing Volume 2 of Whitfield. And I remember him sharing with me on a Sunday. He said, "You know, one of the things I'm really coming to really get a hold of is that God will always reserve the glory for himself." And we're talking about these days of revival. Back, we refer to it as the Great Awakening. It actually took place over a period of about 2.5 years. Sometimes we have this idea that it went on and on, but about 2.5 years. And who did God use? A bunch of kids. I think John Wesley was the oldest. He was 27. Whitfield was 21, 22. Students. God will always, always reserve the glory for himself. That's a powerful lesson, I think. But there's a fourth and final point to consider. We've seen the desperate situation, this crisis. We've seen the deliverance of God. We've seen its proclamation. Now consider with me the certainty of God's word despite unbelief. And brethren, it's a sad and really sobering end to the narrative. It's there in verses 17 through 20. We've seen the deliverance. We've seen the fruitfulness of Elisha's prophecy about finding the price of the barley and the flour there in Samaria. But what about that strange and unexplained statement to the king's servant back in verse 2? Remember I mentioned it? Back in verse 2, you shall see it, Elisha says to the servant. You shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it. Well, verses 17 through 20 emphasize more than once that the word of judgment against this man is fulfilled. It simply says, verse 17, now the king had appointed the captain on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. Syria has fled. Israel has gathered the spoils. The flour and the barley are for sale. And the king appoints this captain to be in charge of the gate. This one back from verse 2. And when the gates were opened in Samaria, something horrible happened. Sometimes that happens. We read this account and it sounds, wow. But, you know, we read all kinds of stories of things like this on Black Friday. You know, people line up for, you know, maybe the store's closed for Thanksgiving for, I guess now for maybe a couple of hours is all. And then people line up, you know, and they're waiting outside of Target and Walmart and Macy's. And the doors open and people begin to push and shove thousands of people for a place. And the sale is on. And sometimes people get injured in that, in the pushing and the shoving. There's been accounts of people actually being trampled and killed. Well, that's what happened here. When he opened the gates, the people flooded in, knocked him to the ground. He was trampled upon and killed. What a horrible death. The crowds, anxious for food and hungry, they weren't aware of and probably didn't care what was happening. Verse 18 says, so it happened just as the man of God had said to the king. 2 seahs of barley shall be sold for a shekel and 1 seah of fine flour for a shekel about this time tomorrow in the gate of Samaria. And emphasizing that, then the captain had answered, remember? Remember how the captain answered the man of God when that was first prophesied? And it's repeated here. He wants to make it absolutely clear. Now look, if the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he said, in fact, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it. Verse 20, and so what happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. Just as the word of the Lord had said. The certainty of the word of the Lord. I'm convinced, brethren, that that's the message the Holy Spirit wants us to take from this. The absolute certainty of the word of God. And for certain, the word of the Lord can send deliverance. And the word of the Lord concerning judgment upon this sarcastic, unbelieving, God-mocking man was certain. This man had not believed God's word. He mocked and he held God up to derision. And he was judged. And I trust that you understand what's being emphasized here, the truthfulness of God's word. God's word is true. And God's word is certain. All that God said through his servant Elisha came to pass just as he said it would. That's what marked out a man, you see, as a true prophet. What he says comes true. And all this happened, not over years, but in the space of 24 hours. What an amazing account. It's no wonder people with no faith say that this is just a myth. The natural man would just doesn't see this. A living, clear demonstration that God was among his people. The sovereign God in grace in the midst of judgment. And yet we read the narrative. You read it again when you get home. Do you see any indication that anyone really understood what was going on? Did anyone really see things as they really were? The hand of God at work? There's no indication of that. But there was a price to pay for mocking and not believing God's word. This whole event, this deliverance and the judgment of God upon the servant of the king. This should have brought the king and the people to their knees. And they first of all, as they first of all should have realized their total dependence upon God. This is of God. God was judging us and God has delivered us. We're dependent upon God. And it should have brought to them, to their attention, their unbelief that they deserved to die just as the servant had died because of their sin. There's no sign of that. There's no indication of that in the passage. No one seemed to take to heart what Elisha had said. A critical 24 hours. Think of it. Man, there's a lot going on. And yet no one seemed the wiser. And you know, some people will listen to this account, to what happened to the servant of the king, and say, I've heard people say, wow, that's severe. That's unjust. Was it? Was it unjust? Was God obliged to deliver this besieged city of Samaria that had constantly rebelled against him? You know, the wonder is that only one man died. That's the wonder of it. That the whole city was not wiped out because of its terrible sin and utter disregard for the word of God. And here's the real point. People dare to sit in judgment of God. People read an account like that. People come to something like this, and they will sit in judgment on God. And people will criticize God. That's what this man did in reality. He didn't believe and accept God's word, and there was a price to be paid for that unbelief. Well, people hear the word of God all the time. Maybe someone here today. And you hear the word of God. You hear it often. And your thought is, well, I don't know if God's going to judge me for my unbelief. What's unbelief? It's the rejection of God and his word. What's unbelief concerning the Lord Jesus Christ? It's the rejection of Christ. Look at what you've seen in this account. Will God judge the man who defies him? Will God bring his judgment upon those who scorn and mock and despise his word? Well, think about it. And think about what Moses said in Deuteronomy. That's the word of God. And think about what these women did here when the besiege, when it all began. This is the word of God being fulfilled. This is God's promise. It's a curse here, but it's certain. It's certain. And yet people say, will God not judge me? God won't judge me. God won't judge this world. And yet the scriptures say so plainly, and like when the Apostle Paul was in Athens and he was standing there on Mars Hill and he was proclaiming the gospel to a bunch of unbelieving worldly philosophers, worldly wise men. He says, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Paul was saying at the conclusion of that sermon, I'll tell you one thing. God is going to judge this world in righteousness. He's going to judge you. You worldly wise men, he's going to judge you in righteousness. He's going to judge you by a man that he's raised from the dead. And what did they do? They mocked. Do you think that means they won't be judged? Were they right? On the day of judgment, those men will be judged for their mocking, just like this man in 2 Kings 7 was judged for his mocking of God. Powerful lesson. But isn't there also a lesson here for us who profess to be the people of God? Who profess to believe the word of God? We need to make sure that we believe all that God says in His Word. And you know, it's actually easy for us to come to a passage like this and say, well, okay, Pastor, but you know, I'm not like Jehoram. I'm not like unbelieving Jehoram. We're not like that king's captain was. But are we, brethren, are we always ready to believe and obey and do what God's Word says? There's that wonderful and powerful, sobering statement made by God through the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 2. This is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Upon who does the Lord look with favor? He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. That is, takes my word seriously. Takes it to heart as the very word from the living God. One who is humble of a contrite spirit as opposed to one who is proud and arrogant and defiant. Brethren, shouldn't we pray for a heart that is humble? Shouldn't we pray for humble hearts? Shouldn't we pray for broken and contrite spirits that tremble at the word of God? Listen, if we are honest, we must confess there are times it seems that unbelief gets a hold of us. Brother, I'll tell you, there are times that unbelief just gets a hold of me. On what grounds are we accepted by God? What's the basis, the grounds of our acceptance before God? The Bible says we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. The Bible says we're to rely upon the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, and we're to believe that. That's the Word of God. It's God's promise. That's His gospel. That's the ground upon which we are saved, upon which we are accepted. That's the only grounds upon which we will be accepted on the day of judgment. It's the grounds upon which we are accepted now. We're to believe that, and we're to go on believing that. But there are times when unbelief gets a hold of us. And that unbelief manifests itself because I don't live like I'm accepted before God and clothed in the righteousness of Christ alone. Do you really believe, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, do you really believe, it's the Word of God, that all power in heaven and on earth has been given to Him? On August 5th, 2018, do you really believe that all power, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus Christ? Do you really believe, as we often pray, that the kingdom of God will come, and in that day, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father? Do you believe that? It's God's promise. It's God's word. It's what God said He will do. Sometimes you doubt that. Sometimes I doubt that. Let's be honest. There are times that I doubt that Jesus has all authority and all power in heaven and on earth. Oh, I always, yes, in the sweet by and by, and when we all get to heaven, yeah, oh yeah, then yeah. But today, in my situation, in my circumstances, and what I'm going through, Jesus has all authority, all power. I'm not so sure. Be honest. And what are you doubting? What are you doubting? You're doubting the word of God. The word of the living God. Brethren, I hope that our stance on Scripture doesn't just become a theological proposition, a theoretical something. We need to pray, and we need to ensure that the word we hear and read, that we believe it with all our hearts, because it's the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's true. And brethren, we dishonor God if we do not believe the truth of his word. And the amazing thing that we see in our passage today is, despite the fact that God's word is not believed, he was still gracious to those people. Because the message he drives home is the truthfulness of his word. What God says he does, it happens. It comes to pass just as he said it would. That's the lesson we need to take to heart today. It's what we need to pray for. It's what we need to pray that would be true in our hearts and lives, that we would be those who believe all that God has said in his word, that we honor him, that we glorify him, that we love him, that we obey him, and we believe his promises and his judgments. And that ought to motivate us. That ought to motivate us to faithful service, which we'll talk about this afternoon. Believe what he says. The word of God is certain, even in the midst of unbelief. It's true. Oh, may God help us. May God help us. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, that word that is able to make us wise unto salvation, that word that reveals to us your truthfulness and glory and majesty. And Lord, even we've been reminded today that how weak our faith can be at times. Forgive us for doubting the very truth of your word, the promises that you make to us in Christ Jesus. And help us, Father, to realize and to understand and to look upon all of life and all that's going on around us. Help us to look upon these things through the spectacles of your word. And by your Spirit, then give us understanding and grow us up and mature us in our faith. We pray for those that would be here today that don't know you, have never repented of their sins, who sit in doubt of your word. I pray, O Father, that you would use your word to convict them of their unbelief, convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment that is certain to come. And we pray that you would cause them to be born again and give to them a faith and repentance, and that they may close with the Lord Jesus Christ and find everlasting life. Dismiss us now with your love and benediction. Give us a time of sweet fellowship together. Bring us back together shortly. Bless us, we pray, even as we gather to observe your Lord's Supper. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.